Protestant, evangelical, or evangelical, liberal, conservative, fundamentalist, Baptist. All these words draw a response from our minds. We either respond positively or negatively, based on our understanding of the words and our experience with them. Such responses are also always to be found in the minds of those to whom we attempt to present the gospel. We must be prepared to answer them when they ask us, "How are you different from them?" or "Protestant, what does that mean?" We must be able to do this if we are to obey the Lord's command to be ready in season and out of season to give a defense of our faith. I think this is particularly important for us, because we go to Emmanuel Bible Church, where Bible is our middle name, and Bible is, in most people's minds, a vague description of what we are. So they'll say, "Well, what kind of a Christian are you?" And you'll say, "A faithful one." And they'll say, "Well, where do you go to church?" And you'll say, "Emmanuel Bible Church." And they'll say, "Oh, yeah, what is that? What is it all about?" And you could say, "Well, we're a Protestant church." Well, what does that mean? Or you could say, "We are an evangelical church." Well, what does that mean? Or you could say that we are a conservative church. Well, what does that mean? And in some senses, you might even say we're a fundamentalist church. But what does that mean? In fact, if you talk to somebody who says, "Well, you know, I'm a Baptist," you could even say, "I go to a Baptistic church." But what does that mean? For the next 5 weeks, what I'd like to do is to get back to the heart of what it means to be Protestant. And so let's start this new series I'm calling Sola Power, which is named after the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. Those are sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola fide, that's faith alone, sola gratia, which means grace alone, solus Christus, which means Christ alone, and soli Deo gloria, which means only to the glory of God. So the title for this series comes from the five central truths that were rediscovered in the Protestant Reformation. Now, I say rediscovered on purpose, because the Protestant Reformation was not the birth of biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity was born, you could say, in Genesis 3, right? And so we could say that it goes all the way back, in one sense or another, to what's called in Genesis 3 the Proto-Evangelium. That is the very first occurrence of the gospel where God says to Eve, "Your seed will crush the head of Satan," of the serpent. And so I don't believe that the Protestant Reformation was anything new. What I do believe is that it was a rediscovery of certain central truths that were always true of Christianity before that, and for some reason or another had become forgotten or at least de-emphasized over the years of the Middle Ages. It's kind of like the sunrise. We wouldn't know what that's like this morning. But the sunrise, when the sun rises, all of a sudden you notice so much more around you. When I drive here on Sunday morning, like today, and it's still dark, I don't really notice that much. In fact, sometimes I'm curious as to how I actually got here, you know? But then when the sun rises, you notice that there's houses, there's buildings, there's all sorts of things around us that we didn't really recognize. We didn't realize we're there. Now, when the sun rises, it's not as though the houses begin to exist as much as when the sun rises, now by the light of the sun, we recognize that they were always there. It's the same way with the Protestant Reformation. Starting in 1517 with Martin Luther, we find that the church rediscovers God. It rediscovers the central realities of Christianity that were always true, that were always biblical, but for some reason or another not revealed, not explained to the people of God. And so we begin this week to study and to think about sola power. Now, for those of you who may not know, the man on your PowerPoint slide here is Martin Luther. And I just think it's hilarious to see him in sunglasses. So I promised Phoebe I would point that out to you because she did this. I just think that's very, just to show you how hip Martin Luther could really be. So our first series, our first sermon will be on the idea of sola scriptura, which we will get to in a minute after we spend more time introducing what it is we're trying to accomplish in this series. Okay, so let's move quickly to the next one. Well, the first question I want to ask is what do you mean by sola power? We've already talked about this a little bit, and what this means is it's based off of the five things, the five solas of the Reformation. And the word sola in Latin means only. And so we're talking about the things that are centrally related to the gospel. These are the things that are onlys in the gospel, at least as understood by these five solas. Okay, so what is our goal? What are we trying to get at? Well, first of all, our general goal is a greater understanding of what Christianity is and where we stand among the many voices claiming to be Christian. See, the problem that we have, and it's a great problem, but the problem that we have is we are seeking to be defined by our middle name. That is, by Bible. We are Bible Christians. That's what we want to be. The problem is that in most of the people we talk to, that's going to need much more explanation. And the reason is because everyone says they believe the Bible, right? And so what we have to do is we have to say, no, we believe the Bible as defined in this way. We believe that Scripture alone is the authority in the Christian life. And we'll go on with what these others mean in a second. But we need to understand where we are with reference to all these other voices claiming to be Christian. We'll say, well, we're Christians, but then there's Lutherans, there's Baptists, there's Presbyterians, there's fundamentalists, there's conservatives, there's liberals, there's all these other tags. What do they mean? Now, by the way, unless you think that this is just a five-part maximum series, I want to let you know that this is really part of an overarching plan I have for this year. What I want us to do as a church is to continue to define where we stand theologically so that we would be able to talk to people about the church and more specifically about Christ. To not be so vague as to leave people to think they're saved when they're not. And so we have to say the message we represent is a Protestant message, first of all. Well, what does that mean? We'll get into that in the next couple of weeks. This also would include seeing where we stand in terms of the history of Christian thought. That is to say, how we relate to the generations before us along the timeline of Christian history. The problem with Bible churches, at least in my experience, is because since we are so Bible-oriented, which is an outstanding thing, we tend to neglect the impact of church history and not realize that what we believe and what we celebrate it has been handed down to us by other generations. And so as we study this, I'm hopeful that to whet your appetite at least a little bit for the history of Christian thought and the history of Christian impact on the world. Our second goal, simply stated, is to define and delineate what it means to be Protestant. This is especially necessary now as we see the distinctions between Catholic and Protestant being willfully blurred in the church today, where everybody says, you know, that's your label, that's my label, let's just forget about it, let's get along. We need to understand, is there real theological differences between Catholicism and Protestantism? And if so, where do we stand here? And if so, what should we do? And who should we cooperate with? And how should we handle this? And so on and so forth. This means that we're trying to get to the heart of what sets us apart primarily from the school of thought known as Roman Catholicism. Now, as we continue, though, I want to be clear that this doesn't mean that simply because we understand what is meant by the fact that we are Protestant, that no further definition is necessary. Okay? So I don't want everybody saying, okay, there's two groups, Catholics and Protestant, good guy, bad guy, whichever side you happen to be on in your thought. Hopefully you're more Protestant, obviously. And you'd say, you know, good guy, bad guy. Everybody who's Protestant is good. Everybody who's Catholic is bad. No, that's not the thought that I'm trying to evoke within your minds. Simply, this is step one to a greater definition and delineation of what we are scripturally and theologically. Third goal that I have in this series is not to highlight what makes another group bad, in this case Catholicism, as much as it is to focus on the central truths that distinguish us from them. I'm not going to be preaching for 5 weeks why Roman Catholicism is evil. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to bash Catholics from the pulpit. It's really not that interesting to me, quite frankly. I'm more interested in just setting apart the doctrinal differences and asking the question, what is most biblical? So I'm not going to make Catholics out to be evil or bad. I'm not going to make Catholics out to be necessary to be burned at the stake or anything like that. I'm also not going to set up the Protestant Reformation or the Reformers, such as Luther or Calvin, as spiritual authorities. They're not. And so what the tendency is when we talk about these things is we end up making the Protestant Reformation not only the beginning of Christianity, but the end of Christianity, where all of a sudden I start quoting the book of John, Calvin, instead of quoting the book of John. I'm not going to do that. The Reformers were human just like anybody else, and I feel very free, as you should, to disagree with them when Scripture does. So I'm not setting up reformational theology as the dogmatic, authoritative theology of the world. No, what I'm doing is asking the question, what is more biblical, the theology of the Protestant Reformation in these key areas or Roman Catholicism? And we'll get there in the next couple of weeks. But it's important that you understand I'm not setting up heroes in your mind as much as I'm setting up just a distinguishing approach to doctrine. Martin Luther had a lot of good things to say. In fact, we'll hear from him quoted later, but he was not perfect. Neither was John Calvin, neither was Zwingli or any of these other guys. And I hate to break it to you, but neither am I. Shocking? See, the thing is you know me, so you can see my imperfections quite clearly. The problem with great men of the faith that lived hundreds of years ago is we're not that close to them, so it's harder for us to see their faults. Martin Luther, incidentally, had a language problem. He had a potty mouth. He was notorious for screaming and cussing at people. People don't know that, but he did. Church history has that indictment amongst many things against him. John Calvin was responsible for burning a man at the stake for being what he deemed to be a heretic. So there are some things in their history and life that we would take pause. We haven't burned anyone at the stake for a while. We're looking forward to it. So let me know who deserves it. I'm just kidding. Our fourth goal that I'm trying to get to is our goal is to understand these issues biblically more than historically. What I mean is this, is that as much as church history is important, and I love church history, and I think all of you should love church history, we're not here to talk about church history. We're here to talk about the Bible and doctrine and what God says, not what Luther says specifically. And so because of this, this will not be a study in church history, even though that would be very valuable. Rather, it will be a study in how these five central concepts shine forth biblically. That's the question that we're asking every week. So how are we going to do this? What will be our methods? Well, every week we're going to approach these doctrines by asking three questions every week. First of all, we're going to ask, what did this doctrine originally mean? And this is where historical context comes into play. When the Reformers talked about sola scriptura, what was it that they were opposing? What was it that they meant by that? Okay. Now, we need to know that to understand whether it's biblical or not, or to understand if that's what we should believe or not. The second question that we will ask is, what does the Bible say about this doctrine? Obviously, that it's not enough to know, well, Reformers believe this and Catholics believe that, so we believe this and they believe that. No, we want to get to the heart of what does Scripture actually say. And then the third question that we'll ask every week is simply, what significance does this have for us? Because ultimately, it doesn't matter if the reformers had certain aspects of theology correct, if it doesn't impact us, if it doesn't move us to share this with others and to be bold in our witnessing to Roman Catholics as well as other Protestants who may have forgotten these truths. Okay? So that'll be our methods. Then the question then comes, what will be our topic? So let me take just a couple of minutes to outline what these things mean quickly. Okay, the first thing that we'll talk about is sola scriptura. And what this means, this is Latin for scripture alone. And this refers to the authority and sufficiency of the Bible. What sola scriptura means is that scripture alone is what determines what is binding or authoritative in faith or practice. Okay? It refers to the content of salvation. Now, by the way, this chart is not mine. I didn't make it up. This comes from John Hanna, who is a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. But so I may take issue with some of the wording here, but basically what this means relative to salvation is the content. What he means by that is, what is it that we believe to be saved? We do not believe official church dogma. We do not believe official church doctrinal statements. What we believe is the content of Scripture to be saved. That's the point of sola scriptura. That to be saved, you must reckon with the message of the Bible and believe it. The origin of this doctrine is from God, and we'll see, because God reveals in His Word that this is His heart with reference to His Word. The second thing we will study, and this is in your notes, is sola Christus, or solus Christus. What this means is Christ alone, and this refers to the exclusivity of the provider. This is the basis of salvation. And what we mean by that is we are saved not by any righteousness in ourselves. We are saved by the fact that Jesus is perfectly righteous and therefore can be a good substitute on our behalf. And so when we get to heaven and Peter or whoever's up there says, "What did you do to get here?" The answer is solus Christus. We believe we did nothing to get here. We are here by Jesus' righteousness. And so the origin from this is that it's from God's Son. The third thing is sola gratia, which means grace alone. And this refers to the totality of provision. That is that God gives us everything we need to be saved. And this is what John Hanna calls the objective cause of salvation. And what he means by this is that this is what saves us. Regardless of whether we experience this or not, it is what saves us. God in His grace saves us. He doesn't save us by our merit, but we may or may not have different degrees of emotional response to this. It is objective whether we feel it or not. This leads to the next one, which is sola fide, which is Latin for faith alone, and this is the subjective aspect of salvation. This is what we experience. We put faith in Christ. We believe in Christ. We are affected by Christ, and that's faith. And so this is the means of appropriation, of how we get our hands, as it were, on salvation and make it our own. And this is through the gift of God. Now the last one we'll talk about in a couple weeks is soli Deo Gloria, which means for the glory of God alone. Now this refers to the purpose of it all. And I would change this on your chart if I could. And what it is relative to salvation is this is the reason for our salvation. Have you ever asked the question, why would God save us at all? This is what answers that question. God saves us so that throughout eternity we would do as the angels did in Isaiah 6 and just shout out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." We exist to glorify God forever. That's why we're saved. In order that we may exist in His presence forever to behold His glory and to respond. And so this is the reason why we are saved in the first place. Now, of course, soli Deo Gloria does result in good works, but that's not really the reason why it's so important. What's really important about it is that this is the reason we're saved in the first place. And so this originates in God's desire to bring glory to Himself, which we'll get into soon. All right, now I know that this is moving fast. This is one of those introductory sermons that's going to hit you with a lot of stuff. You'll have to think about this week. It'll get simpler as we go. But the first topic that I'd like to deal with in the next 5 minutes or so is the idea of sola scriptura. Sola scriptura is Latin, and its definition is it's a phrase summarizing the Reformation doctrine that the Bible alone is the ultimate authority of faith and life. That's from Nelson's New Christian Dictionary. So let's ask the question, what did this originally mean? Well, first of all, there was a problem in the 1500s. There was a problem with Christianity. And the problem was simply this. There were no Gideons in the 1500s. Okay? Nobody was standing on the street corners handing out the word of God. And there's a reason for that, because they weren't allowed to print it. And there's a reason for that, because only Latin was acceptable in the church's religious experience for the translation of the Bible. So they said, if it ain't Latin, it ain't Bible. That's what their bumper stickers probably said back in the 1500s. Much like the bumper stickers in Missouri that says, if it ain't King James, it ain't Bible, right? Well, then they were Latin only, not King James only, because King James hadn't had the blessing of being able to commission that Bible being translated. They only had Latin. They did not have access to the Word of God in their own languages. So because of that, the problem of the church arose, and this was the problem. The problem was is that the church created their own rules regardless of what the Bible said, and people didn't know any better. They didn't know the difference because they did not have the capacity or ability to go to the Word of God to see what God says. In fact, even the worship services were in Latin. And most people, what? Did not speak Latin. So imagine sitting here not understanding a word I say, which might be true some weeks anyway, but imagine that it's that way because I'm preaching in a totally different language. The result of not having access to the Word of God, the result of not having access to the Word of God in your own language is utter spiritual bankruptcy. Why? Because it sets up the authority of the church without the check and balance of what the Bible actually says. See, I could stand up here and say pretty much anything. I could espouse any doctrinal belief, and I could preach it, and you would take it, your Bible home, and you'd say, man, he was off. You'd study the Bible for yourself, and then you'd come back and say, Dom, that's not true. They didn't have that. They didn't have that response. They didn't have that blessing to be able to do this. So when the Renaissance began to occur in human history, there was a kind of a charge that came with it, and it was the Latin term ad fontes. And what this means is the re-emphasis of source material. What ad fontes means in Latin is to the fount, to the source. And so they looked around, and the church is utterly corrupt. In fact, I mean, you could buy a position of bishop. You bought land, and so you bought authority in the Catholic Church, and they're like, something's wrong here. How can we figure out what's right? And so they went back to the source. Well, in 1514, Erasmus printed a Greek New Testament, and all of a sudden, people started studying Greek and learning what the Bible really says, and that led to the Protestant Reformation. In fact, I don't think it's an overstatement to say this. One of the, if not the single greatest thing to happen in human history that led towards the rediscovery of God's truth is the printing of the Greek New Testament. Because all of a sudden, people were studying it and saying, look, the church does this, but the Bible says this. So which one wins? That was the heart of the Protestant Reformation. Okay? So this led to the Bible being translated in hundreds of languages, including German and eventually English. And this led to the Protestant Reformation because the traditions of the church were revealed to be out of sync with Scripture. Now, I want to share something with you real quick. Many of you have probably heard this before. But Martin Luther, when he began to espouse and rediscover biblical Christianity, he actually got called to answer the church authorities. And this was at a place called the Diet of Worms. But the word is spelled W-O-R-M-S. So it looks like the Diet of Worms. You can just imagine how pleasant this was. But he was called by the Catholic Church to officially recant everything he taught because he was opposing the church with Scripture. And this is what he said. Luther then replied, Your Imperial Majesty and your Lordships demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convicted of error by the testimony of scriptures, or since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of Pope or of councils, since it is plain that they have often erred and often contradicted themselves, by manifest reasoning, I stand convicted by the scriptures to which I have appealed. And look at this, listen to this. And my conscience is taken captive by God's word. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. Martin Luther said, if scripture says something, I can't say it's not true even when the official church position is the opposite. My conscience is held captive to God's word. That's a powerful quote. So what does the Bible say about its own authority? We'll go a few more minutes and then we'll stop here and pick it up next week. Turn with me, oh, you already turned, to Matthew chapter 15. Let's start in verse 1. This is the kind of thing that irritates me about my own preaching, is that, you know, I'm trying to introduce this. I have it thoroughly introduced. We're almost out of time. It's a sermon about how Scripture is the sole authority, and what? We haven't even read a verse yet. So most of you are probably picked up on that, so let's remedy that right now. In verse 1 of Matthew 15, it says, "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' He answered and said to them, 'Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?'" See what the Pharisees did here? They came and they said, "We have a tradition. We command people to do this, and yet you and your disciples are telling them they don't need to." Right? Why? And Jesus answers the question with a question, and he simply says this: "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" He's saying this: if God doesn't say, wash your hands in this way, why do you make them do it? I remember I grew up with a great grandmother. Not a great grandmother, but a really awesome grandmother, who was very sarcastic and mean, but I loved her, okay? And my grandfather, at times, he would get really religious for a while, and then he would practice Lent, where he wouldn't eat meat on Fridays. And every Friday, she would make him bacon and eggs. And he would eat it, and then she'd say, "Oh, I thought you weren't eating meat." And he would get all frustrated. "Oh, woman!" You know? And we'd all laugh at him. The point is that even she, as an unbeliever, knew, hey, you're setting up rules. Why? The answer is, I don't know. But the Bible does not command it, and so it shouldn't be a rule. That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. How come you didn't wash your hands the right way? Well, because God doesn't say to. Look what he goes on to say. In verse 4 he says, "For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say..." See, God says this, you say this. "Whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother. By this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." Look how Jesus responds to this. "You hypocrites," verse 7. "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Jesus said, "I have no tolerance for you setting up your own doctrines and claiming that God is behind them. God will tell you what God is behind. God will tell you what he demands, what he commands and expects. You don't need to do that, Pharisees. You don't need to do that, church denominations. Let God's word speak." After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand. It's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth." His point is, the church must not have any mandatory imposed fasts. I could stand up here and say, for the rest of the day, you shall not eat meat. And you could sit there and say, yes, I shall. says, I don't have the authority to do that. Jesus says, it's not what goes into your mouth that makes you unclean, it's what comes out. It's not what goes in, it's what comes out. Let's pick up here next week. We will finish discussing Sola Scriptura, and then we will get into some of the others, Lord willing, if we have time. Before I close, though, I do want to say this. I am utterly convinced that the greatest ministry in the world is the kinds of ministry that makes God's word available. Whether you're a missionary preaching it in New Guinea, or whether you are just a regular businessman handing it out on street corners, we must get the Bible out there. That is the key. That is what will instruct people whether or not their denominations are honoring to God or not. And so with that in mind, let's pray and let's just thank God for, among other things, our missionaries and for the Gideons, and just ask the Lord that he would bless ministries like this. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that Psalm 19 says that it revives the soul. I thank you, Lord, that it says that it is sweeter than honey and more valuable than much gold. And I ask, Lord, that you would bless all of our missionaries whose life is set apart towards making this scripture known in cultures that don't yet have adequate scriptural resources. I also pray for our church that we would continue to be passionate about making the scriptures known to the people around us who may not know about you. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless the Gideons, and I pray that you would bless all of those whose work is to bring the Bible to the people. Lord God, I pray that you would bless us in the days between now and next Sunday, that you would bring these things back to our mind and bring us to ask ourselves what our authority is. Do we do what the church tells us to do? Do we do what other Christians seem to do? Or is our conscience held captive to your word? Lord God, I pray that you would reveal any aspects of my life where my conscience is not captive to your word. And I pray that you would forgive me of that and that you would correct me of those things. Lord, I pray that you would bless us now as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.